So I wore a sweater today so I wouldn't have to wear a jacket. And then I forgot that I got to, you know, put the microphone thing and got to hang it through the sweater. And so I'm all tangled up this morning. We are in the second half of a series, I think, that I started last week talking about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve and the things that they did and weren't supposed to do and all that sort of thing. And it ended with the fact that the man and his wife felt no shame. They were naked, felt no shame. Everything was good. Everything was hunky-dory, so to speak. And today we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. Because remember that I've mentioned this before. I know I've said this in the past, that every religion or philosophy, if you will, religious philosophy, has to answer three questions. Where did we come from? Why are we the way we are? And what can we do about it? Now, that's Chuck Colson. I wish I had thought of that, but that was Charles Colson who thought of that back before he went on to glory. And when you talk about where do we come from, well, then that's Genesis 1 and 2 tells us where we came from. God created us in His image. He created Adam from the dust, if you remember, blew the breath of life through his nostrils, and that's where we came from. I don't know about you, but I didn't come from a glowworm. I didn't come from a chicken or any of those kinds of things. That came because God created me in His image. Why are we the way we are? Well, that's what Genesis 3 is going to be all about. Now, it starts in Genesis chapter 2. I want you to look with me, if you would, for just a moment. And I think I put that up there. There we go. The Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and watch over it. Now, I didn't stress it last week, but I would like to kind of mention that, just notice that work began before sin entered the world. So there are folks that have told me in the past that we have to work because sin entered the world, because Adam and Eve messed up, and so now we have to work. No, that's not true. God put him in the garden to work it and watch over it. Now, that wouldn't have been heaven for me. I'm sorry, that wouldn't have been a great place for me to have to go into a garden and work it. I don't do well in the gardens. They don't like me. I like them fine, but the weeds like me better than the plants do. And so I'm just not real good with that. I can watch over it. I can water it, make sure that it's good, and call in the people that need to work it and get them to do that. All right, and the Lord God commanded the man. He gives him a command. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, of the garden. And so this was a glorious place that had a lot of great trees, beautiful trees, great fruit, stuff to eat. And he told him, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now we know, of course, because you're familiar, I know you are, with the story already. And so you already said to yourself, well, I know that they ate from the tree and they didn't die immediately. Well, that's true. They didn't. Is that me? Okay. Then, but I want you to think about where they were, how they were living, what was going on. They're working the garden, and I say they because Eve comes along a little bit later, and God brings him to be the helper, to be the walking alongside helper with Adam. And so together they're going to work the garden, they're going to watch over it. And no, they didn't die immediately, but death entered the world at that time too. We'll look at that a little bit later when we talk, as we walk through the story, you'll find out that I don't think death had been in the world yet. I don't think death was there yet because of the way God had created it and made it such a fantastic place. Let's see. Okay. Work with me, machine. Okay, there we go. We're going to pray before we get going into here. And I have three things I wrote up here. Our nation. I have to admit that I have taken off a couple of news apps off my phone. Just took them off because I'm tired of reading it. And the election's pretty much over, folks. Whether you believe it or not, I'm not happy about it. I think that there's still, obviously, opportunities, I guess, for things to change. But in my heart, I kind of suspect it is what it is. But in the meantime, the division in our nation concerns me. We haven't seen division like this in a long, long, long time. We've seen division, yes, but we've not seen it like this. There are videos out there that are just very disturbing. People marching and walking with flags and American flags and walking with signs and walking with their children to declare basically, hey, we're Americans and okay. We don't necessarily agree perhaps with the choices that people made, but those are the choices and this is what we do in our country. This is what we do in America. This is what we do here. We trust God to give us leadership, to give us a country to live in. So we need to pray for our nation because there are those who don't agree with that, who don't think that God is going to give us a good nation. For some reason, they want to tear it all down and destroy it and make it into something that is not livable. So we need to pray for our nation. I want us to pray, Christians, as Christians, for our faith to remain strong during this time. I'm going to tell you straight up that if you're reading the news or watching the news or listening to people talk, it's a little discouraging in some cases. Some people are happy and excited about the way things are going, but others are very discouraged. Folks, do not be discouraged. Don't give up. God hasn't given up on us. I kind of suspect there's some judgment going on, but I just think that I know that he has not given up on us, the church, his people. And so we need to pray that our faith remain strong. Remember that, as I've shared with you in the past, that those who are in countries like China, Malaysia, Indonesia, that have been suffering a great deal of persecution. The church is persecuted horribly. People lose their jobs, lose their lives, they go to prison just because they choose to say Jesus is Lord. They choose to worship in a church with a congregation. That's persecution, okay? And the folks there will tell you, the pastors there will tell you, don't pray that the persecution ends. That's not what we need. What we want you to pray for is that we will remain strong in our faith in God because the church is exploding. It is growing faster than any other place in the world right now, which is amazing, because that's how it works. That's how the church grew in the beginning, if you remember. If you think back to Acts, it began out of persecution and it exploded as a result. All right. And lastly, our God-given freedoms. There is a pandemic, okay? Whether we want to acknowledge it or be afraid of it or not is not important. The importance is there is this virus running around out there, making people sick, or at least making them pop positive on the test. And so there is a fear, there is a worry of what happens if that virus makes me sick. Well, I taught school for only 5 years. Other teachers have taught longer and will probably agree with this statement. I taught fourth graders who were 9 years old when they came in and 10 by the time they ended the year, most of them. And they were walking germ factories. Okay? I'm not saying that out of meanness. I'm saying that they were walking germ factories. They believed in touching everything. They believed that this was the best Kleenex in the world. They had no thought of, you know, this. And then come up to shake your hand. They want to go outside and play with everything that's out there. They are walking germ factories. Now, in that five-year period, I missed work because of illness from a flu or cold or whatever it was. I'm not even sure what it was. 2 days out of 5 years. Now, that's not because I did anything spectacular, but I just remember to wash my hands, use the hand sanitizer, make the kids use the hand sanitizer, give them wipes and say, wipe down your desk, let's do that. Okay, now that you've touched the bottom of your foot, go over there and wash your hands, please, before you touch anything else. Taught them how to do hygiene, so to speak, and practice it myself. I suspect that that's what we're up against right now. Okay? I'm not a scientist. I'm not a epidemiologist or virologist or whatever those fancy terms are. But just everything I've read and everything I've seen and talked to folks is, if you are careful and safe, be safe in there's certain things you shouldn't do, but if you're safe in the way you're living, then you're going to be okay overall. If we're really that concerned, then we have to pray to God. So because of this virus, why do I bring that up? Is because our God-given freedoms are at risk. We have people in power, in authority, who have decided that we need to live a certain way, and so they're going to demand that we live that way. And they're taking away God-given freedoms. There is a state in our nation that is allowed to open up casinos, but not churches. There's another state in our nation, right next to them as a matter of fact, that is going to allow, what's the nicest way to say strip club? Gentlemen clubs? No, that's not gentlemen. Gentlemen don't go there. Strip clubs, but not churches. Folks, there's something wrong with that kind of thinking. Virus or no virus, there's something wrong with that kind of thinking. We have God-given freedoms to worship, speech, to peacefully assemble, and so we should not give those up, okay? I'm not sure what that means. It might mean something that's uncomfortable for some of us, but we need to not give those up. And I ask that we pray about that, about keeping our God-given freedoms. Would you join me in prayer, please? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we know that you are God. You're the God, the Creator. You're God, the Sustainer. You're the one that has provided us life. We worship you this morning. We give you praise because of your creation. We give you praise because of who you are, God on your throne. We give you praise because of your Son, Jesus Christ, because in him, as God the Son, we have salvation. We give you praise because of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and gives us discernment, allows us to know the truth and to know that you are God. This morning, Lord, as we are worshiping you and have worshiped you in song, and now we're going to look at a part of your word. We're concerned, I'm concerned, Lord, about our nation, about the way people are reacting right now. Reacting to the news, reacting to this election, and reacting to each other. And Lord, it grieves me that our nation is doing this. I pray simply that your will be done here as it is in heaven. I pray simply that we begin to recapture that spirit of friendship and fellowship, and that as believers, as your people, that we lead the way. We ask that, especially for our nation. Lord, we pray that as Christians, that our faith would remain strong during these turbulent times, that if we are concerned or worried, that we would stop for a moment and let go of that. This morning in our Sunday school lesson, one of the things that Paul mentioned was the idea of remembering that our faith has to endure, that we have to keep it strong throughout, no matter what's going on. We talked about how heaven is our home. And even though we're living here, we know that one day we will be there with you. And so, Lord, right now, we pray that you will strengthen our faith and keep it strong, even in the face of any and all persecution or troubles that come, no matter what they are. Lord, we also pray about our freedoms, the freedoms that you have given us. Our country was based on these freedoms, this idea that you have given them to us. You've given them to everyone. This freedom of speech, the freedom to gather together to worship you. Lord, I'm praying for our nation to not give up those freedoms, for us as a people to not willingly give up those freedoms, even in fear. And that we will always keep in mind that you gave them to us. I am so thankful that you did. I am thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ. I am thankful for your Holy Spirit keeping us spiritually alive and keeping us focused on you. Lord, help me to be bold this morning as I speak your word. Help us to listen with our hearts as well as our minds. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at Genesis chapter 3, I broke this down into several sections. First section is the lie. Everything about Genesis 3 begins pretty much here. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, it says, "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made." Notice that God made the serpent. The serpent he's not equal to God. He's not a co-equal God, okay? I have people telling me, oh, you know, the devil, he is just Satan. He's just equal with God. God's the good guy and Satan's the bad guy. That is a lie from the pit of hell, folks. Satan, the serpent, the dragon, the devil, he was created by God. You say, well, how did that work? Well, let's take a look. The serpent was the most cunning. And it says, he said to the woman, meaning the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" This is the beginning of every lie from Satan. Did God really say, did God really tell you that you can't do this? Did God really tell you that you have to do this? And many Christians immediately think, well, I think so. Instead of being very certain and saying, yeah, right here, he did, he said it. So there shouldn't be any discussion. Well, you'll see what happens with Eve here in just a moment. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the fruit of the tree or from the trees in the garden." So that's a good thing. She remembered that part of it. Remember that it was God who spoke to Adam. And probably Adam gave it to Eve, but there's a possibility, based on what we'll find out here in a little while, it's possible that God even gave that command to Eve. It's possible. It's not written down, so don't hold me to that. But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, "You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." I'm sure you've heard this before, right? Eve added to God's command. God said, don't eat it. She said, don't even touch it. Well, that's probably a good idea. Have you as a parent ever done that? You ever told your kids? Don't even eat it. Don't touch it. Don't even think about it. Like that's going to happen. But anyway, we try it. Serpent said to the woman, "No, you will certainly not die." Now he's going to counteract and countermand and actually blatantly lie right to her face what God has said. Didn't God say you would certainly die? That's what he said. Serpent says, "Nah, you're not going to die." "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, my goodness. What could be wrong with that? That sounds like a good thing, actually, knowing good and evil, doesn't it? I mean, because that way you can avoid evil and hang out with the good, right? Isn't that the theory? Isn't that what we always say? I hear people tell me that. But God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God. That's the real lie. You'll be like God. Now, I know that there are folks out there, I've already run into them many times, that argue that we will become like God, or will become gods in our own right, perhaps. And there are many religions out there that teach that, your God is inside you, and you'll become, if you listen, If I listen to myself too much, I will go crazy. Okay? So I need the Scripture to kind of straighten me out. And so I don't want to be like God. He's already created me in His image. I'm already like Him. I already look like Him. I'm supposed to look like Him. And so I don't want to be like God. Do you want to be in charge of everybody's prayers? There's an old movie out there a long time ago, and I can't remember the name of it. I don't remember who the star was, but he was given supposedly the powers of God. What he didn't know is that at the time was, but he was only given the power of God over one apartment building, and it had like 150 people, 200 people, whatever. And so they were all praying to win the lottery. So he said, okay. He said, done. You win the lottery. Everybody wins the lottery. Well, there's, 200 people, and the lottery only gave up whatever number of dollars it was. And so everybody was hoping for thousands and thousands of dollars, got like $2 or $3 or $10 or something. That was not what they were praying for. I would not want to be God having to listen to the prayers and having to decide, do the Cowboys win or do the Steelers win? I don't want to be that one. I don't want to be that God. I don't want to be like God. But what he is saying, the serpent is saying to her, if you eat from this tree, what God's afraid of, he's afraid that you're going to be like him. You're going to know good and evil. And he can't stand that, so he's not letting you eat from the tree. Now, Satan does that a lot, doesn't he? He tells us that the things that God has told us, he just doesn't want us to have any fun. We're told that obeying God's word means that we're not allowed, we're forbidden to pursue our dreams or our personal desires. And some of us are told, hey, you can be God yourself, but you got to get rid of that Bible because you keep following that, you'll never be God. Really? Every time I hear that, I ask questions, and I usually find out that when we're going to be gods ourselves, it usually requires that we disobey God directly and that we just take His word and throw it out, because their teaching is almost always, in every case, a distortion of God's word. So we have to keep that in mind. Distortion. A direct contradiction of God's word or a distortion of God's word. Now, those are easy to recognize. Direct contradiction of God's word is easy to recognize. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. You can find the contradiction, the direct contradiction, when somebody says, oh, no, it's okay. You can steal if you were oppressed and you don't have any money, it's okay for you to go out and steal. Really? Is that what it said in the Bible? Is that what God said? That's a direct contradiction. How about distortion? Are there any commands in there that could be distorted, kind of twisted? You're not supposed to covet anything of your neighbor, right? I've distorted it myself. I don't want my neighbor's big truck, but I want one like it. Just like it. I want it the same color. I want the same engine. I want the same, bumper. Is that twisting it? Is that distorting it? God will give you anything you pray for. I think there's actually a verse that says that. But that's not what it means if you're praying for big trucks or big houses or big cars or lots of money or win the lottery. Because those are distorting what God is saying. Yeah, yes, He's going to bless you. I was thinking about that yesterday because that verse, John 10:10, talking about how Jesus came that we might have life and a more abundant life. And He talked about being pro-abundant life. And I love that. I love that whole phrase, that whole thinking. But I know I have been in places who worship the living God and worship Jesus Christ, but they distort that whole abundant life thing because their idea of abundant life means you better have pockets full of money and a big, big old car out there or truck. Really? Otherwise, God hasn't given you an abundant life. That's not what He was talking about. That's a distortion of His word. And also a message for another time. So I'll move on. The next thing is verse 6, the sin. Here's where it entered. Verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 6. It says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. Well, of course it was. We already know it was beautiful trees. We already know the fruit was good to eat. So we already know that it was there. But guess what? It was also desirable for obtaining wisdom. Who doesn't want to have wisdom? We all want to have wisdom. I would love to be, what is it, wealthy, healthy, and wise, right? At least I'd like to have the healthy and the wise. I would love to be wise. I would even like to be as wise as Solomon. That would be kind of cool. Because then you would be able to solve a lot of problems and help people in a lot of different ways just through wisdom. Plus, maybe when I wouldn't have made some of the silly mistakes I've made back in the day. Almost said stupid, but silly mistakes I made back in the day. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. So it looked really good. And it looked like it was probably going to be good to eat, and it was desirable to obtain wisdom. Who told her that? The serpent. God didn't tell her that. He told her, don't eat it. But the serpent said, well, if you do, then you're going to gain wisdom. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. And so it's a desirable thing. So she took some of its fruit and she ate it. And then it says she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I can go on for a long time about just this one verse, men. Wouldn't it have been something if Adam had said, wait a minute, what are you doing, Eve? The Lord God said, don't eat it. You just told the serpent that God said, don't touch it. Why is it in your hand? Stop that. And the whole thing would have been a whole lot different, wouldn't it? It just would have been a lot different. But unfortunately, that's not how it went. I don't know why. I don't have an answer why, other than one thing that I know that the Bible teaches, that God has given us freedom to choose to follow Him or not. We have a yes or a no. God gave them a yes or a no. Don't eat from any, you can eat from any tree you want, that's a yes, but not this one tree. Don't eat the fruit from this tree, that's a no. And so Adam evidently was living by that, but why he was with her and why he didn't speak up when the serpent was talking, I don't know. I don't understand that. I'm kind of mouthy, and so if somebody was talking to my wife that way, I'm sure I would step in and say, yeah, no, that's wrong. You've got that incorrect. That is not what God said. And try to convince her to let's walk away from this because that's not going to go well. But instead, he ate it. So you see, yeah, we blame Eve. A lot of people do. And we hear about that later in the New Testament, how Eve, the first woman, messed it all up. But folks, I'm going to tell you right now, Adam was responsible too. In fact, he was the one who got the first command. And that's why I believe that sometimes I think that maybe God didn't tell Eve, maybe he told Adam, and Adam told Eve, and she added to it, and then the serpent convinced her otherwise. He was crafty. And she ate it. The next thing that happened is the shame. Because now they have learned something about themselves. They have fallen prey to his temptation, to Satan's temptation to doubt good, to doubt God. They have perverted something that was good for them for their own selfish ends. They have decided, I know better than God does. And so they've eaten it. Wisdom is never obtained by disobeying God's word. Instead, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and therefore wisdom. And so keep that in mind, the shame. Let's take a look at verses 7 through 10. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now remember the end of chapter 2, they were still naked, but they didn't feel any shame. That's because there hadn't been any sin. There hadn't been any disobedience of God. And I'm going to tell you right now, as soon as you disobey God, you feel shame. If you don't, then you're dead. Spiritually dead. and you've done it too many times, that act or that thought or that whatever it is, that disobedience of God, you've done it so many times that you've built up a callus over it, and so you feel no shame. So if you do something and you know that it is directly contrary to God's word, and you say to yourself, God will forgive me, it's okay, and you don't feel any shame about it, it's time to, as they say in the Navy fighter world, it's time to check six. Check your 6 o'clock. Because it's not going to end well for you. But they covered themselves because they felt shame. They knew now they were naked. They realized that they had disobeyed God. It's not that they felt shame about being naked. They felt shame because they had disobeyed God, and now their whole world has changed. Their whole way of thinking has changed, and they cover themselves. Then the man and the wife and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And I really wish they had said the cool of the day, but evening breeze makes sense. Cool of the day. This is an indication that God was walking in the garden with them. That's why I think that maybe it's possible that God even gave Eve the same instruction he gave Adam. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is something they had never done before. They had never had to hide from God before. They had never felt shame before. They had never had a reason to hide from him. And now all of a sudden, they're hiding from God. And you say, well, they can't hide from God. Yeah, duh. We know this. But at the time, they think, well, I can. Have you ever dealt with children who break one of your rules? They transgress against mom and dad. And then they try to hide. Do they get away with it? No, of course not. Because there's not too many places they can go to hide anyway in the first place. But there's an immediate desire to hide because they know they've broken the law. They've broken the rules. They've done something wrong. And that was their first instinct was to cover themselves, and their second instinct was to hide from God because we don't even want to talk to him right now. And so the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? And before you jump out there and say, well, wait a minute, God knows where they are. Why is he asking? Well, he knows where they are, but he's making sure that they know he knows, and he's making sure that they have to answer him and answer the question, where are you? Why are you hiding from me? Are we playing a new game that I don't know about? New game you've invented? What's going on? Where are you? And this is one of the saddest, I think, verses in the Bible. And he said, meaning Adam, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Adam and Eve, created by God directly, by his hands, the breath of life into both of them, this beautiful garden where they're living, they have had no reason to ever be afraid of God. And here they are. I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked. Actually, I was afraid because I'm ashamed of what I did. I'm ashamed that I didn't obey you, God, so I decided to hide. You know any people like that? I do. I know a lot of people like that. They think they've done things that are so horrendous that God will never forgive them, that God will never be able to look past it, that God will never be able to cover that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for all sins except, well, that one that I just did, or that one that I did 25 years ago, or 50 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 10 minutes ago. God can't cover that one, but he can cover all the other sins, but he just can't get that one. What? So, you can't hide from God. There's no reason to hide from him. Is there a reason to be afraid? There's a reasonable reason to be afraid because God's pretty powerful. There's no question about that. But we have to keep in mind that another great verse in the Bible says God is love, right? It says that God sent his only son, his only begotten son, so that everyone who believes in him, what, will not perish, but what, have eternal life. So a God like that, are you really going to be afraid of him? Yeah, there's going to be a healthy fear that you need to be sure you're not being too facetious in front of him or too, I don't know what's the word, right? The right word, but there is a level where you want to be respectful and deal with God honestly. But should you be afraid like this where you feel like you have to hide? You really ought not to be. The moment you feel that shame, the moment you sense that within your body, within your mind, within your soul, the moment you do that, that's the moment to stop what you're doing, confess what you've done, get past the shame, and get back to God. Don't hide. But he hid. And so then we get to verses 11 through 13, the blame. I almost named this the blame game because it kind of rhymed, but I left it at blame. Here it goes. Then he asked, the he is capitalized so you know that that's God speaking. He said, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Don't you just know that that was God saying, who told you? How do you know that? And he's thinking, does he not know? Of course he knows, but he's asking Adam because he wants Adam to have to face this and answer up to it. All right, the man replied. Honestly, God, we were listening to the serpent and it sounded like a good idea. Is that what he said? No. He gave the blame game. The woman you gave to be with me, the woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. I just happened to be hanging around and doing minding my own business, doing what you said to do, and all of a sudden she ate from the tree and she gave it to me and I ate it. I forgot to ask her where it came from. It looked good. The woman you gave to be with me, the woman you gave me. So in other words, God, it's your fault. Adam's blaming God. I mean, he's kind of throwing Eve under the bus. Thump, thump, there she goes. But he's also blaming God. He's saying, God, it was your fault. You gave me this woman and she did it. So the Lord God does the next best thing that a parent does, goes to the one that's been accused, the one under the bus, and says, what have you done? And the woman, being honest, said, well, it looked good to eat, so I just thought I'd take a bite. No, the blame game continues. She says, and the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. It's the serpent's fault. So now I want you to think about this. He goes to Adam first, which to me is a good indication of who's the most responsible here. And it isn't the serpent, it's Adam. That's just my take on it. I may be wrong. So don't hold me to that, but that's my understanding of it, is Adam was the one that God is kind of saying, okay, see, I was the oldest child of three, and anytime something went wrong, we got in trouble. Guess who got the what have you done question first? I'm the oldest. Why did I get that question? Because you're the responsible one, Lee. You're the one that's supposed to keep your brother and your sister doing the right things. They don't listen to me. Make them. All right then, here we go. I learned early that as the oldest that I was going to get that question a lot. And so I think that's why I see this as God went to Adam first and then he goes to the woman because that's who Adam threw under the bus. And then she throws a serpent under the bus directly. And so Adam blames the woman that God gave him. So he blamed God. And then the next thing is Eve blames the serpent. And guess what's going to happen? Jesus asked this question in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? How can you, Adam and Eve, how can you two claim to be people who are going to follow me, your Lord, your God, and then you won't do what I say? That question is addressed to us as well. It really is. We don't have any room to go and blame anyone. We're held responsible and accountable for our own sin. Simple as that. Now, that's kind of scary if somebody's leading you down the primrose path, as they say, and trying to get you to do something that you ought not to do, and you follow them, and then you find out, I wasn't supposed to do that? I'm sure that's happened to some of you. And immediately it's like, well, they told me it was okay. I learned in the Navy leadership that one of the things that leaders are supposed to do is you never go and blame, we used to call him the old man, which you shouldn't have because that's very disrespectful of the commanding officer, but you never blame the skipper. You never blame the XO. The XO wants us to do this and this and that. That way everybody's mad at the XO because we have to do this and this and that. Instead, we're supposed to come out as leaders and basically say, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And if they start asking questions, say, I don't have time for debate right now. We'll talk about it later. But right now we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. That's what we're going to do. Then if it all goes south, as it often does, it goes badly, who gets the blame? Mm-hmm. The leader. But guess what? It is going to eventually end up on the XO's lap or on the skipper's lap, probably the skipper since he's responsible for everything that happens in his command. And so he's eventually going to have to answer for that. But in the meantime, you have to answer for it. You're responsible for it. So they always taught us that you followed all your orders unless it was an unlawful order. If they told you not, if you told you to do something and you know it's against the law and you know it's against the UCMJ, you know it's against Navy regs or Army regs or whatever regs, and you know that it's wrong, maybe even morally wrong, well, that one you can say, I'm not going to do that. That's wrong. That goes against this reg, that goes against this reg, and I've been in that position. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm giving you some examples of standing up to a very fierce E9. I was an E7, but he was a fierce E9. He was in charge of our maintenance department. And he told me, as the head of the quality assurance division or department, he told me that I needed to sign off on a safety violation that one of our people had done, that I needed to sign it off as, it's okay. I've already talked to him about it, and he won't do it again. I hadn't even seen the guy. I hadn't talked to him. And I knew that the safety violation that he had committed was pretty serious. He was walking underneath a roaring intake of a jet airplane, which is not a smart thing to do, folks. It's just not smart. But they've been doing it for a long time, and this Master Chief, this E9, said, come on, Chief Eddie, really? All you got to do is sign this paper. And I said, yeah, all you have to do is lie. Come on, Master Chief, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to sign that off. Bring the guy to me, we'll talk. Now, we dealt with it, and I didn't sign it off because what he had done was wrong, and we had to deal with it a different way. But there are times when people don't want to take responsibility. God is saying, Jesus has said to us, if you're going to call me Lord, Lord, if we're going to address Jesus as Lord, then we need to do what he says. That way there'll never be any blame, there'll never be any shame, there won't be any of that stuff. Now I want to talk about the judgment, and we're going to get this going a little bit quicker here. Notice the order that God talks to the characters involved. Now, I use the word character only because I can't think of any other thing. I don't consider serpents to be people. So I'm not going to say the people involved, but he's going to talk to Adam and Eve, but he's going to talk to the serpent first. Notice he was the one, he never talked to him before. Eve threw the serpent right under the bus, boom, that's it, it was his fault, and God immediately goes to the serpent. Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any other livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. Well, that kind of answers a few things about snakes, doesn't it? Does for me, anyway. Come on. Go ahead, hit it for me, please. There we go. I will put hostility between you and the woman. Now, I don't know about you folks, but he put hostility between that serpent and me as well, okay? I'm not real fond of snakes. I've touched them. I've played with them. My wife loves them, but I am not a fan. But the hostility between you and the woman is not just referring to snakes down the road. It's referring to the coming of Jesus Christ between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. There's a reference right here. This is the first reference we have in Genesis, which is talking about a coming Messiah, a coming Christos, a coming anointed one who is going to provide for us the salvation that we're going to need. So this hostility is not just talking about snakes and people. It's talking about Satan and people. Satan and the children of women, which would be all of us. He will strike your head. There will be a place, and eventually, if you read the end of the story, those of you that haven't read the end of the book, go ahead and go to Revelation this week and read through the end of the book and discover that God wins. And the serpent, the dragon, Satan, ends up in the burning fire, the burning lake, okay? And so this is what he's talking about. He's going to strike your head. There's going to be a time when you're done. But before that, you will strike his heel. So Satan does strike the heel of man by striking down Jesus Christ on the cross. Satan was very much involved in that. Understand something, though. That was allowed. God allowed that. That wasn't something that Satan got to do on his own. God allowed that. Now, I think my battery went dead or something. I don't know. Could you hit that button again, please? All right, we're at verse 15 next. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Verse 16. He said to the woman. So he's already talked to the serpent. That's the first character he talks to. Next is the woman, Eve. So you know what's going to happen. He's saving the best for last for Adam, right? So here's what he says to the woman. I will intensify your labor pains. It's interesting to me because I don't think she even knew she was going to have babies yet. I don't think she knew that yet. Not yet. But here it is. He's telling her, you're going to have children, and I'm going to intensify your labor pains. You will bear children with painful effort. Now, some women have told me over the years that having a baby was no big deal. My wife is one of those, by the way. I was there on our son when our son was born, and so I got to be there, and my hand still hasn't recovered when she had a hold of it. So, but she didn't. I mean, she had pain, but it wasn't over the top. But then my wife has extraordinary level of tolerance. There it is, tolerance for pain. I mean, this is a woman that had a root canal without Novocaine. I can't even go to the dentist without Novocaine, okay? You gotta shoot it in my mouth anyway, because I gotta be numb before I go in there. So some women don't have super, super pain. Other women have given me all kinds of descriptions of what it's like to give birth to a child. All I can say is, praise God, I'm a man. I will never have to experience that because I don't want to. After they described it for me, I have no intention of doing that. But you're going to bear children with painful effort. But here's the important part of this verse. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you. Now, this verse about being ruled by her husband and all of this kind of stuff, she's going to have joy in conceiving and giving birth to children, but she's going to be saddened by the pain. Now, this word desire can also mean your desire will be for your husband, but that word can actually be translated. Let me make sure I get this right. You will attempt to usurp or control your husband. That same word is used in Genesis 4, verse 7, talking about that very thing. And yet, he will rule over you. He will be your boss, your master. You're going to have a tendency, according to the paraphrase here, you will now have a tendency to dominate your husband, and he will have the tendency to act as a tyrant over you. Does that sound like things are going to be real fun at home? Not in that kind of thing. Now, is that happening in every home? No, I know that. I'm not suggesting otherwise. But let's face it, folks, the battle began right here between the man and the woman. And who's going to be in charge of what in the home? Okay? And sometimes the man was and sometimes the woman was. It just kind of depended on the subject and I think each individual. There we go. And then he finally gets to Adam, and Adam is the last one. He tells Adam, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. Now we get into why labor is such a bad thing, why work became such a tough thing. It became hard because of sin. Before, it wasn't that hard. Work was actually, I suspect, fun. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. The ground is cursed because of you. If you've ever done any attempt to grow trees or grow fruit trees or grow crops of any kind, that kind of thing. Even a small garden sometimes. I remember working with my wife and trying to raise roses. She was growing roses out in our front yard, and they're beautiful and they're wonderful, and I have a whole message that is based on that rose garden, because God did promise us a rose garden. It is the most horrible thing that I've ever dealt with. But the results were terrific. But dealing with the thorns and the aphids and the bugs and the fertilizer and trying to remember to water those things every day. Wow. It was painful for me. For me. For some of you that would be fun. I know. I get it. Okay. But not for me. And so I suspect not for Adam either. He's had it easy in the garden. Things were growing well. It was water coming up. It was all good. Yes, we got four rivers. It's all good. Everything's going great. Now it's not going to be. That's what God has said. You're going to have a great deal of pain dealing with this. But he also tells him one last thing. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And I got that from Adam. Thorns and thistles. I get a lot of those from the ground. Wherever I try to grow grass or try to grow plants, I get lots of thorns and thistles, okay? But he says you will eat the plants of the field. So that means before this, there weren't plants of the field. There were trees that had various fruits, and that's what they largely ate. But now they're going to eat plants of the field. And I promise you, it isn't going to be easy. It's not going to be the same as pulling a pear or an apple or some other fruit from a tree. You're going to have to go out there and cultivate it and then, do something with it before you can ever use it, okay? You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it, for you are dust and you will return to dust. And of course, that's a reference to what God used to create him and the fact that we often bury people and they do turn back to dust. God is saying you came from there and you're going to go right back to it. I want you to remember where the serpent was going to be walking. Where was he going to be crawling? In the dust. So you're going to go back and be his prey yet again. If you try to become God, try to become like him in that regard, in giving commands and ruling over things and thinking that you know better than God, then you're going to end up like dust. That's where you will end up. So he tells the serpent, you're going to crawl and eat dust. He tells of the power behind the snake, which is the reference to Satan at the end, the striking his heel and crippling mankind. But look at this, the victory of Christ over Satan on the cross. We don't often think of the cross as a place of victory, but I want us as Christians to always remember it is a place of victory. Yes, it was a place of shame and great pain, but Christ won a great victory over Satan and sin. Okay? When he came out of the grave, out of the tomb, 3 days later, he demonstrated his victory over death. All right. To the woman, pain in childbirth, ruled by her husband. And this is the sentence I read to you a little while ago. To the man, painful labor. You're going to have to eat everything out of the ground. It's not going to be up on the tree for you. You're dust. And now we have the promise. We've had the judgment. We've had all these things coming along. And now we have the promise. The man named his wife, and this is in verse 20. He named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Then, verse 21, this is where death comes into the world for the first time. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. So again, they didn't certainly die the day they ate from the tree, but as God is delivering his judgment, it demonstrates mercy by giving them clothing. But he does it by taking the life of some animals that are there in order to create those skins for them, because very rarely can you take skins, as they say, without killing the animal. He clothed them because they knew that they were ashamed. They were ashamed and they were naked, and so they needed to cover themselves, and the fig leaves weren't going to work anymore. After a while, I guess they wear out. The Lord God said, since the man has become like one of us, don't get hung up on that, because that plural, of course, I believe, and we as Christians often learn and teach, that that's a reference to the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's not many gods. It's just saying he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not reach out, take from the tree of life, eat and live forever. This is one of the first places in Scripture where you learn that phrase of God loves you just like you are, but he doesn't want you to stay that way. Well, this is a situation. God loves Adam and Eve just the way they are. Yeah, they have knowledge of good and evil. Yeah, they've disobeyed, but I don't want them to reach the tree of life, because if they do, they're going to be staying that way, and I don't want that to happen. So he is going to do something rather dramatic. He sent him away. The Lord God sent him away, Adam, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. That's a good reference. He's not going to just go out and work some old ground. It's going to be the ground he was taken from. He drove the man out, and this is why we don't have a Garden of Eden anymore. And he stationed the cherubim, not an angel, a cherubim, and the flaming, whirling sword east of the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. The garden is now closed up. That's the final piece that God decided to do. And it all points back to God as a saving God. It all points back to that. He's going to save Adam and Eve. He didn't kill them the very moment they ate from the tree. Could he have? Yes. Should he have? Well, if he did, he would probably have to start all over with another Adam and Eve, right? I don't know. Ben and, I don't know, what would be D? I don't know. Or F, what would be an F? Francis? Ben and Francis? If you didn't get it, don't worry. It's my mind. All right, here we go. Now, verse 21 is the gospel illustrated. Take a look at verse 21 one more time. The Lord God made clothing from skins for the man and his wife, and he clothed them. And the reason I refer to the gospel is because of the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And that's something that goes from now on until Jesus died on the cross. We no longer give sacrifices. We no longer have to do it that way in order to have the shedding of blood, because Christ was the final Lamb of God who shed his blood. He was the final, the big sacrifice that took care of all of them. And he has taken care of us. That there has to be that shedding of blood and the substitution of the innocent for the guilty. And Jesus was the innocent, and he took our place on the cross where we deserve to go. He did it all. God did every bit of it. If you don't remember that, If nothing else from this message today comes to you, would you just hang on to those four words, please? God did it all. He took care of everything. And he still is. He acted in mercy. He demonstrated grace. Do you know the difference between mercy and grace? Can I give you a quick definition? Mercy is withholding from you what you deserve. That's what mercy really is. It's based on love, by the way, withholding what you really should have. And grace, of course, is giving you something you don't deserve. Those are quick definitions. Christ is we call him the second Adam. Not that he sinned, because he certainly didn't, but because he took our place on the cross. He did what Adam ended up having to do for us was Adam had to go out of the garden and go start working. Well, Christ went to the cross, and that ended the work that was needed for us to have salvation. The work is done. There we go. The resurrection of Christ is our hope of paradise regained. I wonder what Adam and Eve must have thought as they left the garden. There's the cherubim with the flaming sword that they could see for a while. I suspect that they moved on into other place there. And they don't mention that anymore. That garden is not mentioned. The garden's mentioned, but the flaming sword and the cherubim are not mentioned any longer. We don't hear about it anymore. But I wonder if Adam and Eve thought to themselves, okay, God said we were going to certainly die. It sure looks that way right now, because we're going to have to go out here and fend for ourselves. We don't have all the fruit that we had before, and that cherubim is going to keep us out. And so I wonder if they thought to themselves, would we ever have a chance to get back in there? Is there ever going to be an opportunity to get back to that garden? Well, for them there wasn't. They were no longer welcome in God's presence or his garden at that time. But they did, I think, have that hope that it could be regained, because God had shown them mercy. He had shown them great grace. And I think that they did believe that they might regain that paradise. That's what I understand from Scripture. We had that same hope, and it's based in Christ's resurrection. Now this morning, my invitation is pretty simple. It really is. And I don't know where you are in your walk with the Lord. I really don't. I know what you have professed. I know what I have heard from you. But I don't know your heart well enough to say, okay, you are indeed a child of God. So I never make that blanket declaration that you are or are not. But this morning I'm going to invite you to respond to God's mercy and to his grace. The mercy of withholding from you the death that you deserve, the death on the cross, in fact, that you deserve, and respond to his grace, the gift that he has given you, the gift of life that he has given you in Christ Jesus. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray. I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Our Father in heaven, this story brings home a couple of things. I think, Lord, that for me it brings home the truth that you are God. That you are indeed merciful and gracious, and that we can trust you. Hearing how you reacted to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, and the way you spoke to them, your judgment, and then the way you provided for Adam and for Eve. Lord, I think that it just gives us a better opportunity to trust you. My prayer, Father, is that you will speak to each of us and that we will respond to your grace and to your mercy. We'll respond to the fact that you've withheld from us the death we deserve and the grace that you've given us, the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And I ask it in his name this morning.